the book of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 7. It's a long chapter, but it's quite impossible to divide it, and so we'll have two readings of the one chapter in our service today. Acts chapter 7, reading from verse 1, the defense of Stephen and his stoning. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brethren and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Depart from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land which I will show you.' Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." There's the hint in the story that Stephen is telling us of Abraham's hesitancy in obeying God. "Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even one foot's length, but promised to give it to him in possession and to his posterity after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his posterity would be aliens in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and ill-treat them 400 years. But I will judge the nation which they serve, said God. And after they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the 8th day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him governor over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent forth our fathers the first time. And at the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and called to him Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 souls. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, himself and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for the sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, that is, the promise to enter the land, of course, as the time of the promise drew near which God had granted to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till there arose over Egypt another king who had not known Joseph. He dealt craftily with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants that they might not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born and was beautiful before God. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking the Egyptian. He supposed that his brethren would understand that God was giving them deliverance by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and would have reconciled them, saying, Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to look, the voice of the Lord came, I am the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And the Lord said to him, Take off the shoes from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the ill treatment of my people that are in Egypt, and heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Amen, and thanks be to God. Restored after 40 years, now he is to be sent to Egypt. Acts chapter 7. And we read from verse 35. This Moses, whom they refused, and I'm sure you're beginning to see the point of his speech, this Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge? God sent, as both ruler and deliverer, by the hand of the angel that appeared to him in the bush. He led them out, having performed wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as he raised me up. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 18, which Peter has already quoted in the great sermon in chapter 3. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, and he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make for us gods to go before us, as for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their hands. But God turned and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. He is now quoting Amos chapter 5. Did you offer me slain beasts and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? And you took up the tent of Moloch, and the star of the god Rephan, the figures which you made to worship. And I will remove you beyond Babylon. God did, of course, for 70 years. Verse 44, Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, even as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations which God thrust out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God, and asked leave to find a habitation for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet, here's the essence, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands, as the prophet says, Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne, earth my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, that's Christ, of course, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, but did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth against him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together upon him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting to his death. And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is God's word. Thanks be to him. Simply because you cannot divide it. For that reason, it is a difficult chapter to deal with. You could, you see, if you took the sermon phrase by phrase or even subject by subject, spend not weeks but months in this study. You would end up ransacking the Old Testament. It has been used in that way. Some have used it in order to study the great figures that Stephen selects from the history. But I'm quite sure that that's not the way this chapter should be dealt with. If you don't take the whole chapter in one go, then you lose the thread. You lose the thread both of the book of Acts, the story of the early church, and you lose the thread of what Stephen is saying. You lose the meaning of his words. And so this morning, while we cannot deal in any kind of detail with Stephen's speech, we want to look at it overall and see what he is saying. Particularly, we need to look at its beginning and the end to try to grasp the burden of his message. Now, basically, there are only two accusations which have been brought against Stephen, and these two accusations give us the key which unlocks his sermon, his speech of defense. We saw last week how things were subtly changed once, twice, and on the third occasion when he was accused. It became clear that what they were actually saying was that he was threatening their building in Jerusalem, that is, the temple building, and that he was also, by doing so, threatening their traditions. He was threatening what they did in that building. Now, even although they said that they were accusing him of blasphemy against God and denying God's law, that's really, those things are fundamentally what they were saying. This man speaks against the temple. He is speaking revolution. The very reason for Jerusalem and its existence for these people was the temple on Mount Zion. This man speaks against it. This man also is speaking against Moses and the law, although they admit what they really mean by that is the traditions they have built around the law. And we saw, as you remember, that these two accusations were exactly the same things that were said against Jesus at his mock trial. Now, against these two accusations, Stephen, through his speech, sets two things. The first is that the people of God always sat loose to the land God gave them. Therefore, he is saying the tabernacle was far more appropriate as a place of worship than the temple that they seemed to be worshipping in God's place. The people never had the land for any great length of time. When they were in the land, they were taken out into captivity. And the second thing he says is that people have always rejected God's messengers and the message they brought. And that culminates, that climaxes, says Stephen, in the rejection of the one he calls the righteous one in verse 52. And he means the rejection of Christ, their own Messiah. Now, these two things are the burden of Stephen's speech in defense. They run through the whole thing. Now, how can we call this a speech in defense? I don't know what it says at the top of the page in your Bible, but mine does speak about Stephen's defense. It's not much of a defense, is it? He doesn't defend himself at all. There's not a word in what he says of pleading for Stephen. And if this was the kind of defense that a lawyer made for you as your advocate in court, you would sack him. There's not a word spoken about his guilt or innocence. There's not a word spoken directly to the two accusations as he is supposed to have done these things. He doesn't say anything in an attempt to win his own release. He begins with Abram, he goes through the Old Testament, and he preaches Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It's not a speech of defense in that sense at all. It's not a courtroom defense. It's a proclamation of God's grace and goodness to his people, fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. If he defends anyone, he defends Christ. If he defends anything, he defends the growing church. He defends Christianity. Now you'll notice that the whole thing begins with the question, are these things so? It is plural. And the man who asks this is very probably the same high priest Caiaphas who sat in judgment over Jesus. The secular historians tell us that he stayed in power until AD 36 or so. And doesn't that add another dimension to this scene? I mean that Caiaphas is the man who had asked Jesus to defend himself against the same two accusations. Jesus, you are threatening the temple and our traditions. You are denying Moses. And Jesus, remember, had refused to answer. He never spoke a word to this man. So what do you think is going through the head of Caiaphas at this stage? Surely he's remembering this man's master, Stephen's master, who stood before him, and although he was pronounced guilty and executed, he defeated Caiaphas. And is he thinking, if only I can get this servant to speak where the master wouldn't, I'll do what I failed to do with Jesus, with Stephen. I'll get this man to reveal his blasphemy and the blasphemy of this young religious movement. Are these things so? He asks. And I think as Stephen begins to speak, Caiaphas mentally is rubbing his hands in glee. He may have been glad to hear him begin. I'm sure he wasn't glad to hear what he said. He may have been glad to see Stephen murdered at the end of it, but I'm sure he was afraid of what this man was saying. Because Stephen, as we saw, beginning with Abraham, the father of the people, the man who, according to the writer of Hebrews, died having received not the promise, chosen and called by God without a land. Beginning then with Abraham, he speaks of the patriarchs and their captivity, how they sat light to the promise of God, that is to the land itself, but not to the promise. Then turning to Moses, the lawgiver, and he tells them that the law and the lawgiver were both refused and rejected by the people. But how even Moses did not enter the land of promise. He saw it, but didn't enter it. And Stephen ends by talking of tabernacle and temple. And he comes to the nub of it all by saying, yet the Most High does not dwell in the house made with hands. And there he really is attacking their traditions. Certainly he's undermining their worship of a building. And through all this he defends the faith and defends Christians, presenting them from the Old Testament as its fulfillment, so that the church of the New Testament is now seen as the church coming out of the old. It's one church of God. Not two covenants, but one of grace. And he peppers this defense with proofs from Scripture, from the Old Testament, making it impossible to refuse what he has to say without refusing also to heed and obey the Word of God, as we said to the children. And he ends, this begins at verse 51, if your Bible's open before you look at it again, he ends by doing what the apostles have been doing, especially Peter. He turns a defense into attack. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, says Stephen, so do you. Are those words familiar to you? They should be. Do you remember what Jesus said in the chapter on the Pharisees? Chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, he said over and over again. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he said, for you are like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful but within are full of dead men's bones. So you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in our fathers' days, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus says Jesus, you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. How are you to escape the sentence of hell? Therefore I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Barakiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all this will come upon this generation. And it's from there that Jesus goes on to say, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets. Do you see what Stephen is doing then? He is bringing the Old Testament witness and the words of Jesus and his own defense together to thrust home this message that God's prophets, if they were faithful to God, were always men rejected. In some way, by some, they were all rejected, and they knew loneliness and persecution. Some were even murdered. You rejected the message and the messenger, says Stephen. And what they wanted was not a message, but a market. And that's what Jesus said to them. Stephen says, you've completed this at last. You've completed this rejection of message and messenger in refusing the Christ. What a defense. What a defense. You see from verse 54 what the result of this is, the blind fury of Jewish authorities. And they refuse to hear anymore. They stick their fingers in their ears and Stephen is stoned. I want to point out something to you about this stoning that is not obvious from the text. Remember, he is being accused of threatening the temple and its traditions, threatening the traditions that were developed around the law. Well, one of those strongest traditions was to do with stoning. The teaching of the rabbis by this time was very clear that stoning was something which would only happen in the most extreme cases. Therefore, there was a responsibility on the people to make very, very sure that the person accused was guilty. If there was any question of guilt, any doubt about it, they were never to be stoned. If there was a loophole, they were to take it. And if they were then obliged to follow out this stoning, what they had to do was to take the person outside the city to a prepared pit, and they were to drop him from quite a height into it in the hope that that would kill him. And it was the job of one of the witnesses to go down into the pit and check if he had been killed by the fall, and if he hadn't, then the witness, first of all, was to take the largest stone that he could lift and crush it down on the man's chest and kill him. I'm sorry about all these awful details, but these are facts. It was only then, if he wasn't killed by this crushing of the large stone on his rib cage, that the man was to be stoned by the rest of the people. Now, was any of that tradition followed in the case of Stephen? It was not in the least. But the witnesses began and the people joined in a wild and furious impromptu stoning. And Stephen, as he dies, does what the Savior did. He commits himself to his Master, as Jesus to the Father. So Stephen, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And as Jesus spoke of forgiveness as they crucified him, so Stephen asks that this will not be laid against them. What sustained the man in all of this? Well, we're told. He saw Christ. He saw the Son of Man at the right hand of the Father. He was given access to God. So Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, a man of wisdom and grace, is murdered. What a waste. What a waste. My friends, it's not a waste. Not at all. What did the death of Stephen result in? It resulted in two things. It forced a dispersion of Christians out through Judea and Samaria and into the rest of the Gentile world. And it brought persecution at the hands of a Pharisee called Saul. It forced a dispersion of Christians out of Jerusalem. The apostles stayed where they were. Many Christians had to leave. And so a rich source of evangelism was begun. The church began to grow as Jesus said it must, going south and north out of the city and north further into Gentile lands. By the time we are reading in chapter 8, we'll find the gospel being taken to Ethiopia. It wasn't a waste. It was the beginning of the growth of the church in the nations. And as for this Pharisee, well, I wonder, don't you, where Luke gets all the tremendous detail that he's able to present us with, the speech of Stephen itself. I believe, although it's just something I happen to believe, but I do believe that it was Paul who told his friend Luke all these things. This is what Paul says in Acts chapter 22. When I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get quickly out of Jerusalem because they will not accept your testimony about me. And this is what Paul replied to God. And I said, Lord, but they themselves know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed in thee. And listen to this. And when the blood of Stephen thy witness was shed, I also was standing by and approving and keeping the garments of those who killed him. Which seems to indicate that Paul was one of the official witnesses. Paul admits with shame what he did. But this man who rejected the moderation of his own teacher, Gamaliel, do you remember him in chapter 5? The grandson of the gentle teacher, the gentle Rabbi Hillel. This Saul who rejected that gentleness, who approved the murder of Stephen and might even have enjoyed witnessing it. This spiteful, vicious man became in God's hands a mighty weapon for the gospel. So let me draw all this together this morning for you. Let me ask, what are we meant to learn for today from this great chapter? Well, don't we need to learn again that as God's people always have done, so we should sit loose to the things of this world? Shouldn't we sit loose to places and buildings, to our homes, to our habits and our traditions? Shouldn't we sit loose to all of that and recognize again that this whole world is pilgrim land to us? It sounds so obvious, but it's something we need to learn and to learn again and again. We are pilgrims. Don't we also need to learn something about our organized and settled habits of worship? Things are not right because they're the things we've always done. And the Bible over and over again shows us examples of people refusing the new wine of the gospel because they would rather have the old vinegar of empty religion. One way to understand our own history beyond many other factors is to see in the secessions and disruptions and even the stresses and strains within our denomination today a refusal of the gospel itself and its implications for our own day. We tend to mistake our habits for truth and right. And also, shouldn't we learn from Stephen? Not to defend ourselves, but to defend Christ. You say that's hard. Of course it's hard. I find it hard too. Don't you find that hard? Not to answer when you're misunderstood and accused. Not to defend yourself. Or not to do it automatically. And yet always to defend Christ. Are you able to let people say things about you that are not true, but able to defend Christ? There's a lesson for us to learn there. And there's also a wonderful truth concerning enemies who become comrades, brothers and sisters in Christ. The problem for Saul when he became the new man Paul was that he would be misunderstood and still thought of as an enemy of the gospel and of the church of Jesus. And the church had to learn that an enemy who becomes a comrade can become a great brother. Enemies, you know, are more likely to become comrades than neutrals. What have neutrals ever given to a cause that was right? Don't be neutral to the gospel. I tell you something. Someone who grows up and sticks with a tradition of being faithful to the kirk, without necessarily coming to a real and saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, is a person who, when they do come to Christ, can become wonderful in their faithfulness. Their doggedness for tradition becomes faithfulness and steadfastness to Jesus Christ. It's a great thing when somebody who's grown up in the old kirk comes to its Lord and Savior. But never, never use Paul as an excuse for delaying when you hear his call today. When you hear his call, turn to him. But best of all, I leave you with this. That in whatever God has called you to, in whatever God has for you yet to face, don't look at the likes of Stephen and say, I could never do that, I could never bear that, I could never be what Stephen was. Stephen was what he was because he saw the risen Christ, because he was given access to God. An access to God in Jesus Christ which is open to us all. Above all, be assured that you have access to him. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, teach us to sit loose to the things of this world. Remind us that we are strangers here and have no continuing city but are pilgrims through this land. And help us in our journey to be faithful in our testimony to He who is our Lord and our Savior, that we might be willing to suffer for His sake, but ever to defend His name and the truth of His cause. So strengthen us. And give to us, O God, that vision of the Son at the right hand of the Father, that we might be strengthened in our way. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.